Open up to the book of Acts chapter 2, and we'll be reading Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 21. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 21. This is the word of God. This is the word of the head of the church, the word of the good shepherd. And with his word, he will lead us. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are not dependent on the words of men, let alone this man. But your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, all of Scripture, including these words we just read, all of Scripture is able to make us wise to salvation, and only Scripture is able to make us wise to salvation. And I pray that this is what you would do this morning through these words as they are proclaimed. Would you save people? And for those who are already yours, would you lead them in salvation? Guide them along your path. Let them have their eyes fixed to Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would do these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. Wonderful to have you here. And when you're older, you'll understand more in sermons. But even now, you can understand the most important things. Now, you'll remember that there was a time about 2,000 years ago that God became a man, Jesus. And Jesus was born, and does anybody remember who his mother was? Mary was his mother. And before Mary gave birth to Jesus, she was visited by an angel. And it was a wonderful thing. Mary was visited, but also Joseph was visited. Do you remember that Zechariah was visited? And he was the dad of John the Baptist. Do you remember that? And then after Jesus was born, they brought him to the temple, and Anna was there, and she talked about what the Lord had told her about this. And Simeon was there, and he talked about how the Lord had given him a vision that Jesus was going to be born and that he would see him before he would die. You remember also during Jesus' life. How do we know that Jesus was God? How do we know that Jesus was the Messiah? He did miracles. He did miracles. He turned water into wine. And he took a little bit of food and he fed 5,000 families with it. And there was people who were blind and Jesus made them see. These were amazing miracles. And it proved that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the one who could save us from our sins. But also when Jesus died, there was some miracles that happened. In the middle of the day, the sky got very dark and scary in the middle of the day. Now, probably you've seen the sky get very, very dark, but it was because there was a storm. Well, this time, the sky got dark and there was no storm. It was a very scary time. In fact, there was an earthquake and there was the temple curtain got ripped in two and no man did it. It was a miracle. But also, remember, Jesus, 3 days later, he got out of the grave. And Jesus proved he was alive. He asked the disciples to touch him. Feel. You can see the holes in my hands and in my feet and in my side. He even proved he was alive by eating fish. Remember that? He even proved it by having food for them that they could eat. And then, it was a wonderful thing. They got to see Jesus rise up to heaven. They got to see him go up, up, up. They saw him go to heaven to sit on the throne as king. Today, we just read the part of the Bible that talks about Pentecost, and this was another miracle, another thing that was very important. And remember what they could see? They could see fire on the people's heads, and they didn't get burned. And they could also hear the disciples preaching about Jesus, and each of them heard it in their own language. So people who knew a different language, they heard them, and they heard it in their own language. Now, these were things that were very important. God proved that our salvation, being saved from our sins, happened by Jesus. They started before Jesus was born. They happened during his whole life. And then afterward, also some miracles proving that this was Jesus. And then Peter stood up and he preached. And what he did is he went to the Old Testament and he said, this is what the Old Testament said would happen. If you want to be rescued from sin, don't trust in yourself. Who should you trust in if you want to be rescued from sin? Yes. And God said that we should trust in Jesus, what Jesus did. And here we're looking at the day of Pentecost. We've been looking at that for a few weeks. And we're looking at what is the importance of Pentecost? What is the function of Pentecost? What is the role of Pentecost? Essentially, what Pentecost showed is these things. Who needs to be saved? The answer is everyone. Who can be saved? The answer is everyone. Next question doesn't have the same answer. Who is saved? Who has the Holy Spirit? And the answer is this: everyone who calls on the name of Jesus. This is a very important thing for us to realize. So we're going to go back to our text here. We'll look at our first point, which we're going to get from our text. And the first point is this: the pouring out of the new covenant in Christ's blood. Let's look at 14 to 18. We'll see this. We're seeing the pouring out of the new covenant in Christ's blood. Acts 2:14-18. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declared, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Notice what Peter does. Peter looks to Christ prophesied where? In the Old Testament. Here's what we see. What was the role of the apostles? Right? We have the 12, and then Judas leaves, and he's replaced by Matthias. And then Paul later is going to be added as the representation of the Gentiles. What is the role of the apostles? First of all, the apostles had to live in the first century. They had to be there when Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. What was their job? Their job was to witness, to be eyewitnesses of what? To be eyewitnesses of Christ fulfilling the Old Testament. From the beginning of the Old Testament all the way to the end, their job was to be witnesses of a single man fulfilling all of God's prophecies. They were to stand and watch as Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. That was their job, to witness Christ fulfilling the Old Testament. And then to explain how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. You could see that, right? This is what Peter did. They're witnesses of Christ fulfilling the Old Testament. And then Peter stands up with all authority and he explains how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. That's the job of the apostles. That's the teaching of the apostles. Soon we're going to get to Acts 2:42, which says that what did the church do? They gathered together, and what do? They studied the teaching of the apostles. And what is the teaching of the apostles? How Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. First that he did it, and then to explain how he did it. Now, we can see this as well if you look to John 16, verse 12 to 15, we'll see how even Jesus said, "This is what you're going to do." John 16, verse 12, Jesus is talking to the 12 right now, actually to the 11, because Judas has left the building. He says this, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare it to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, and for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Isn't that wonderful? We already saw earlier in this series that Christ purchases salvation with his blood, and then the Holy Spirit delivers it. He spreads it. He applies what Christ won with his suffering and his death and his resurrection. The Holy Spirit's job is to take what is Christ's, what Christ earned with his blood and his life and his perfect life, his death, his resurrection. The Holy Spirit's job is to take what is Christ and spread it around the world. And the apostles have a particular role. They're the witnesses of how Christ did this, and what does it mean? What are the gifts that Christ purchased with his blood, and who gets them? The apostles' teaching is to explain how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament, not to modify it, not to replace it, not to change its meaning. But how wonderful is this, brothers and sisters? That Christ, when he was alive, would say, "These are the men who will be my witnesses, and they'll tell you, they will tell you what was purchased with my blood and who gets it." So that the church wouldn't have to like trial and error, think, "Well, I think this is how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. I think that's what Jesus did." How cruel would that have been if God did that? But instead, so graciously, he publicly sets aside these men. So publicly, for 3 years, he's parading them around Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee and all the world. All the world of Israel at the time. He parades them, he identifies them so that by the time of his death, they can't even deny that they are his disciples. So that the church would always and forever know, how did Christ fulfill the Old Testament? How did he purchase salvation? And what is it that I get if I belong to Christ? And maybe more important, who has Christ? Because we confess that Christ purchased salvation with his blood. We need to know who has that. Who has what Christ purchased with his blood? I want you to notice that Peter speaks with authority. Did you see that? He's not standing up in front of this crowd and say, here's what I think. You know, in my opinion, Christ is Lord and you should probably follow him. Oh, that's not the gospel. And we can speak this way just like Peter did. We can echo the words of Peter and we can tell people, Christ is Lord. Christ is Savior. You must turn to him. Not a suggestion. Tell people there is one God. We've all sinned against that God. And there is one way to salvation. And God has graciously given his son. Follow, trust in his son. We can do that. And we ought to do that. I want you to also notice that this moment is a moment in history. This day of Pentecost. This moment in history is kind of like a covenant ceremony. It's not the same as the life of the covenant. And a really good illustration of this is a wedding versus a marriage. We're praising God that we've got a couple of weddings coming up in the church. Pretty wonderful, isn't it? That God would give a man and a woman to each other to start a family and glorify the Lord, imitating Christ and his bride, the church. Isn't that wonderful? I've got a few of these coming up. But a wedding is not the same as a marriage. A wedding is not the same as a marriage. The wedding will symbolize the promise and the truths of the marriage. Yet the marriage is going to look different than the wedding. Your wedding day, if you are married, is going to look different than the rest of your marriage. You know, every single day of your marriage, you're not waking up and like, okay, we're going to do this and think about all the planning that goes on. The marriage is going to look different than the wedding, and that's a good thing, right? You have a crowd gathering. You have the exchanging of vows and rings and signing the registry. Your closest friends wearing exactly what you tell them to do. That's not how the rest of your marriage is going to look like. You're going to come over. Here's what you're going to wear. You're all going to wear the same color ties, and you know, no. Oh, and actually, the friends who are closest to me are going to sit closest to me, and then the rest of you will sit, you know. No, that's not what the rest of your marriage is going to look like, and it would be very egotistical if that's how it looked. What is the wedding, and what is the marriage? The promise of a wedding is the groom is not promising that he will give a diamond ring to that woman every single day. You might want that, but that's not going to happen. The promise is that I will be faithful to you. I will love you as my own body. I will love you, God helping me, as God in Christ loves the church. That's the promise. There are certain things in the ceremony that symbolize that promise, but the promise is different than the signs. We have In church tradition here, we have the vows. I just want to read these vows. So we have the repeat after me vows. The pastor says, groom, repeat after me. I, groom, do take this woman to be my married wife and do in the presence of God and before this congregation promise and covenant to be a loving and faithful husband to you until God shall separate us by death. And then the pastor would turn to the bride and say, repeat after me, I, bride, do take you, groom, to be my married husband and do in the presence of God and before this congregation promise and covenant to be a loving, faithful, and obedient wife to you until God shall separate us by death. And then we have the I do vows. The pastor will say to the groom, groom, please respond with I do. Do you, groom, take this woman whose hand you now hold to be your lawful and wedded wife. Do you promise to have and to hold, to love, comfort, honor, and keep her, to cherish her in sickness and in health, and to provide for her in prosperity and adversity, to be faithful to her and forsaking all others, cleave unto her and to her alone until death do you part? And the groom should say, I do. And then he'll turn to the bride and say, respond with I do. Do you, bride, take this man whose hand you now hold to be your lawful and wedded husband? Do you promise to have and to hold, to love, to honor, and keep him in sickness and in health, in prosperity and adversity, to be faithful to him and forsaking all others, leave or cleave unto him and to him alone until death do you part? And the bride is to respond, I do. This is not what happens every day, but it is important that it did happen. Now, kids, kids, do you remember your parents' wedding? Were you there at your parents' wedding? You were not there at your parents' wedding. How can you know what happened at your parents' wedding? You could maybe look at pictures, you could maybe watch a video, or you could ask people who were there. You don't need to be at your parents' wedding in order to know that it happened. You can ask people. You don't need to be at your parents' wedding in order for it to matter. But how lovely is it that your parents were married, that your dad promised he'd be with your mom forever, and your mom promised she'd be with your dad forever, and that because of that, you have a loving mom and dad, and they promised to take care of you and to make a house for you, and that you could have parents who love each other and love you, sticking together and being your parents. Many people look at the day of Pentecost and they wish, oh man, I wish that would happen every single day. You're missing the point. The gifts and the signs at Pentecost are wonderful, and they are once for all delivered, never to be repeated and never to be rescinded. Just like the sacrifice of Christ was once for all. For us to know we are forgiven, how many times do we need to see Christ crucified? The answer is we don't need to see it. We need to know that it happened once. And the benefits will be ours forever and ever and ever if we trust in Him. This is a truth that's actually forgotten and rejected by the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. They believe that the Lord's Supper is every single time repeatedly sacrificing Christ for our sins. We need to see it happen over and over and over for it to count for us. Oh, that's not true. Once for all, just like a wedding ceremony, a marriage. This is the same as the resurrection. How many times does Christ need to rise from the dead? Once. And it counts for us forever. We could look back at that one time, even if we weren't there. We could hear what the witnesses said and trust in it, and it counts for us. Christ rose from the dead. That means we will too. The same is true for the ascension into heaven. How many times do we need to have, does the church need to see Christ ascend into heaven so that we know that He is reigning over all things, that He is the Ancient of Days. He reigns over all things. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Whatever happens is Him guiding it because He is the King for the glory of God and the good of the church. How many times did that need to happen? Once. How long does that benefit the church? Forever and ever and ever. And the same thing is true, brothers and sisters, for Pentecost. How many times does that event, that wonderful visible sign and ceremony, how many times does that have to happen where Christ pours His Spirit on the church? How many times does that need to happen for the church to benefit from the promises that He has given us His Spirit? He is with us and we are with Him. How many times does it need to happen? How many times does it need to be witnessed? Once for all, like a wedding that will benefit the marriage until Christ comes. Now let's take a look at the signs that Joel said would happen. Joel is promising a new covenant. God through Joel is promising there's a new covenant. A new covenant is coming. A new covenant, as Jesus would say, a new covenant in His blood. And Joel is promising this, and he says there will be signs that tell you who that man is. There'll be signs marking the new covenant, just like a wedding ceremony marks a marriage. And what were the signs? Well, we already saw that there would be, we saw earlier, fire on the heads of people, miraculous tongues. But he also says, Joel says, if you look here in Scripture, Joel said that there would be signs that the old people and young people would be prophesying, seeing visions and dreams. Young men and old men, young women and old women. Do we have any evidence in the New Testament around the time of Christ where there was young women prophesying, seeing visions and dreams? Oh, how about Mary? What about an old woman? Oh, what about Elizabeth? What about Anna in the temple when Christ was presented? Do we have any evidence of young men seeing visions and dreams? What about Joseph? Do we have any evidence of old men seeing visions and dreams? What about Zechariah? How about Simeon in the temple? Oh, and my favorite story. Isn't that wonderful? Anna and Simeon, old man, old woman, waiting in the temple, waiting and waiting for Christ to come, and then they see Him. Oh, isn't that beautiful? These events shortly before, during, and shortly after the life of Christ are the sign, the public oath-taking of God, that God publicly swears that now the new covenant has come. You could look at it as a wedding ceremony that ramped up, hit its crescendo, and then winded down. A wedding ceremony that lasted about 40 years. Right before Christ came, during his life, right after his life. The actual promise of Joel is that these are now the last days. Did you see that? In verse 17, and in the last days, what does the last days mean? It means it's the time that God had always prepared his people for, the final days, the new covenant. What is the promise of the new covenant? What is the promise of the new covenant? What's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? Here's this. In the old covenant, think about Abraham and Moses. Wonderful covenant. But there were many people in the old covenant who did not know the Lord. If you look at Israel's history, look at the Old Testament, there was many people who did not know him. They didn't trust him. They didn't love him. Many people who belonged to the old covenant didn't know him, didn't trust him, and went to hell. The new covenant is different. Everyone who is a member of the new covenant will be saved, knows Christ, loves God, and will go to heaven. In the new covenant, all members of the new covenant will know the Lord. All of them. If you are a member of the new covenant, you have the Holy Spirit, your sins are forgiven, and you will certainly go to heaven. It's an oath that God will not rescind. It's an oath that God will not take back. Now, the Old Testament covenants, they were good. The covenant that God gave through Abraham and through Moses, they were good. But they couldn't save. There was priests in the Old Testament. That was great. But they couldn't actually bring people to God. There were sacrifices in the Old Testament, and they were great. But they could not forgive people's sins. There were kings in the Old Testament. Some were great. Some were bad. But they could not lead the people and actually conquer the most important enemy, which was death and Satan and hell. All of these things were good, but they pointed to the one who could. The priests in the Old Testament pointed to the priest who could forgive sins. The kings in the Old Testament pointed to the king who could defeat an enemy greater than Goliath. The temple in the Old Testament was great, and it pointed to the temple, that if you're part of that temple, the body of Christ, you are saved. They could point to the covenant that could save and the sacrifice that could forgive sins. But they could not do it themselves. Many in the Old Testament were saved, but they weren't saved because they were part of the old covenant, but because they trusted in the covenant that was to come. Who is in the new covenant? Who could look at that ceremony that lasted around 40 years, that happened 2,000 years ago, who could look back on that? Who, in a sense, could look at the family photo album and look back at that and say, that counted for me. The blood that was spilled there, that counted for me. When Christ said he had a bride, the church, I'm part of that. When he said he died for the forgiveness of sins, those are my sins that he forgave, that he died for. Who could say that? Those who trust in the gospel. Do you trust in the gospel? I'm so happy to hear that. If you trust in the gospel, your sins are forgiven. And you are part of a church that has a husband who not only will not break his promise, better than that, he cannot break his promise. That takes us to our next point. Judgment is at hand for all peoples. Let's read 19 and 20. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Notice here, there's more signs that Joel points to. He pointed to the signs of young and old people prophesying and visions and dreams, right? He pointed to that. But now he's also noting more signs, more evidence, more evidence. But here's the thing. Did Joel promise that in the new covenant, that young men and old men, young women and old women will continually, for the whole length of the covenant, have visions and dreams? He did not. Just like he did not say that for the entirety of the new covenant, the sky would be dark, the moon would be blood. He didn't. He's saying, though, that there will be these things that mark the beginning of it. Now, these signs are terrible ones. The signs about the old and young having dreams and visions, those are lovely ones. But these are terrible ones. Did you see that? They are signs of bad things, warning signs of doom and judgment. What do they say? Red sky in the morning? Sailors take warning. This is like that. And this is the point. Judgment is coming for all peoples. All peoples. We see that the Pharisees, when they heard about the coming day of judgment, they thought, we're good. We're good. We're in the covenant of Abraham. We're sons of Abraham, they would say. Jesus is warning them about hell. They're like, we don't need to worry about that. And Jesus said, oh, you do. You do. All people, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, men and women, all people need to worry about the coming judgment for sins. And the Bible is very clear that all have fallen short of the glory of God, Jews and Gentiles. Whether you have a Bible and you know the Bible or you've never seen a Bible, you need to worry about your sins being forgiven. Everyone should face and know that there's a day of judgment when sins will be punished. Every single person. Every person needs their sins forgiven. Every single person needs their sins punished. Now, when did these signs happen? Can we think of a day when in the middle of the day, the sky had warning signs of judgment, just like Joel said it would happen? Oh, of course, we can think of the cross. In the middle of the day, the sky very clearly showed the doom and judgment of God. If you were there that day, it was very, very clear to everyone watching, God is very angry. And the man on that cross is being damned. Everyone there that day knew the man on that cross was being damned by God. And how do they know it? Because of the earthquake that happened at the same time and because of the signs that happened in the sky. This is a warning, a preview of what will happen when Christ returns. Friends, we confess with the church of all ages that Christ ascended to heaven, and from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. The return of Christ will be terrible, terrible, terrible news for many people. It is the day in which he will punish people for their sins. And the judgment is at hand for all people. People who grew up in the church and people who've never seen a church. People whose parents are Christians and people who've never met a Christian. Judgment is coming. God does not ignore sin. God is not like the Muslim God who says, you belong to my people, I'm just going to ignore your sin. I will not punish that sin. That is not God. It's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible swears that every single sin will be punished. Judgment is at hand for all people. Friends, you may not think that your sin is so great. And you will see when Christ returns that it is. Your arguments that defend yourself against your sin, they might seem so solid right now. And those YouTube people that you watch right now who are arguing against Christianity and arguing against the idea of sin and judgment, they might seem so solid right now, but I guarantee you, on the day that looks like the cross, they won't seem very good at that time. Your excuses about your sins and breaking of God's law, they might seem airtight right now, but they will certainly not on that day. Your pride in your family, your nationality, or your religion might seem like reasons to boast now, but I tell you right now, they will not seem all that great on the day of judgment. There is only one hiding place. I'm going to quote from a wonderful hymn called The Hiding Place. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hands uplifted high. Despise the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. But an eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of disgrace and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew. But justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. You might think you have no reason to hide from the judgment of God, but that is not going to work. You might think that you can hide from God in the law of God. You see the Ten Commandments. That's what's meant by Sinai. That was where the Ten Commandments were given. You might think you can hide in the law of God. You can look to the law of God and you can say, no, I've kept it. I'm good. And you can essentially hold the Ten Commandments up and protect. You can hide behind them and say, God, I'm good. I kept your commandments. That won't work. They're not given to save you. They will only work as your prosecuting attorney. They will only show that you are guilty. Do not hide from God's judgment by saying you have no sin or that you kept God's law. There is only one hiding place, and friends, that is Christ. Which takes us to our third and final point, which is a relief from that second point. Not only is judgment at hand for all peoples, salvation is at hand for all peoples. And for that, let's look to verse 21. And it shall come to pass. This is Joel speaking hundreds of years before Christ. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice here he says, all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Did you notice that? He's quoting Joel in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the actual word is the Lord, but it's actually Yahweh or Jehovah. This is a particular name for God. God is not promising that if you just call out to a generic God, he's not just saying those who call in the name of a divine being or a higher power will be saved. He's not saying that all who call on the name of a mash of all religions will be saved. He's not saying that. He's saying you reject all religions and you trust only in Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord, the God who rescued Israel from Egypt, that God. You call on his name and you will be saved. But notice he says not just Yahweh, but the name of Yahweh. What does that mean? If I were to say that man has a good name, what do I mean by that? I don't mean that the name sounds good or that it rhymes good. Or that it's a beautiful sounding name. What do I mean by if I say you have a good name? What does that mean? It means you have a good reputation. That you've got good accomplishments. You've done good things. That's exactly what that means as well when we call on the name of the Lord. It means that we trust in what God has done. We trust in the things that God has done. His accomplishments. What he has done for his people rather than through his people. Friends, this also identifies, Peter's point is that Pentecost identifies Christ as the Lord. When the Old Testament says you call in the name of the Lord, it was talking about Christ, what Christ has done. If you were to die tonight, and God asked you, you need perfect righteousness to enter my heaven. Why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Do not be foolish. Don't be foolish enough to say, I followed Christ. I obeyed him. Look at my record. You know, here's what happened, and then I made the best of it. I tried my best. Do not trust in your name, your accomplishments, your record. not even the things that God helped you do. Do not trust in your name. If God were to ask that question, what you should do, he says, you need perfect righteousness to enter my heaven. Where is your perfect righteousness? What would you do? You should point to Christ. That man is my perfect righteousness. That man is the one who accomplished all that I needed to do. That man paid for my sins. I'm not counting that my sins were ignored. I'm counting on the fact that God loved me so greatly, he sent his son, and his son was punished for my sin. There is one hiding place. That hiding place is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he has done. His record, not yours. His record. Return to that hymn that I was quoting earlier. It says, Jesus is my hiding place, surrounding me with steadfast love and grace. In death, he'll be my hiding place, and I shall ever see his smiling face. On him, almighty vengeance fell, enough to sink the world to hell. He bore it for his chosen race, and thus became their hiding place. Should storms of mighty vengeance roll and shake the earth from pole to pole, no flaming bolt could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. All who call on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Does this mean that you pray the prayer or you say the words? No. It means that you trust in him. It means that you turn to him. It means that you look to him. It means that you hope in him. All who call on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. All. All means all. And only those. This means that no one is out of reach for the gospel. That means it is not easier for God to save some than others. So this means we should not judge by outward appearance. We shouldn't look at a person and say, probably they wouldn't be saved by the gospel. You know, they're too far, they're too bad. Or we look at other people, they're academics and they know all these scientific things and probably they probably wouldn't be saved by the gospel. If you think that, you are rejecting what God said through the actions that he did on Pentecost. There is not people who are too young or too old. There are not people who are too rich or too poor. Not people who are too wise or too foolish. Not the criminal, not the law-abiding, not the undereducated, not the overeducated. All who call on the name of Christ will be saved. All of them, without exception. Let's apply these things before we finish. Do you see that you have earned and deserve what those terrible signs signified? When you look at the signs that occurred at Christ's death, do you look at that and say, that's what should have happened to me? I deserve that. Utter darkness, gloom, destruction, damnation. And have you fled to Christ? Have you called on his name? Not simply to God. Not even simply to Christ, but to what Christ has done. Call on his name, his death and his resurrection. Do you trust in Christ? Friends, that is the way you assess if you are a Christian or not. Not if you have one time called on him or if you have one time prayed to him. No, do you trust in Christ? And if that's true, you have Christ. You have his Spirit. If you trust in Christ, you have his Spirit. And Paul says in the book of Ephesians that his Spirit is a down payment. It is a pledge. If you buy a house, in the offer you will include a down payment, or you will maybe include a deposit. Right, you're given a check, a big amount of money, $10,000, and you're putting it attached to that offer. And that means that if your offer is accepted, and then you later change your mind, who gets that $10,000? Not you. You forfeit that $10,000. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is the deposit of our salvation. If you trust in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, and He is the down payment, He is the deposit, which means this. If God were ever to change His mind about you, who would He forfeit? The Holy Spirit. Could you imagine that happening? It won't happen. If you have called on the name of Christ, your sins are forgiven. You have the Holy Spirit, and you always will. But if you have not, your sins are not forgiven, and you stand outside of God's family. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ that He has fulfilled all of the commands, and He is the one who has purchased salvation for you. And if you trust in Him, all that Christ accomplished will be yours and will ever be yours. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You did not leave us to our own ability to be saved. You didn't even just promise to help us accomplish salvation, but that You, in Your great love and mercy, sent Christ to accomplish it so that we can trust in His name, in what He has done. Lord, we also thank You that You didn't just leave it to us to trust in You with our own strength, but that You sent Your Spirit. Lord, we thank You that You are a swearing God. You are a God who makes oaths, like a good and faithful husband who swears, who makes an oath on the wedding day that He will love and keep and cherish and lead and protect His bride forever and ever. And Lord, would You give us the strength to trust that and to walk in that forever and ever? And I pray that You would do these things in Christ's name. Amen.